We continue this morning our series on Who is God? This morning our subject is, Does a God of Love Hate? I'd like to begin this morning by taking two stanzas from Phyllis McGinley's poem, The Day After Sunday. It's light verse, and she's speaking of the reports in the Monday papers about the different sermons that were preached in the different churches. And here it is. On page 27, just opposite fashion trends, one reads at a glance how he scolded the Baptists a little, was firm with the Catholics, practical with the Friends, to Unitarians was pleasantly noncommittal. Always on Monday morning, the press reports God revealed to his vicars in various guises. Benevolent, stormy, patient, or out of sorts. God knows which God is the God God recognizes. May I say that this little poem does one thing, at least. It reveals today that the pew is getting a garbled God and a diversified deity from the contemporary pulpit. For the past one half a century, the pulpit has attempted to pull God from his throne, where he sits high above the heavens, and rub him against the shoulders of the crowd and the mob, even to put him down in the mud and mire of the commonplace is the attempt that is being made and has been made. The excuse has been that they want to know God better, and the way to know God better is to bring him down here where we are. May I say to you that that is to mistake familiarity for knowledge of God. It's taking liberties that are unwarranted because of the ignorance of man of who God is. I've noticed for the past 2 or 3 years that summer conferences have taken on this intimacy. Speakers act as if they, have just had a little conference with the Lord, and the speaker patted the Lord on the back, and the Lord, of course, appreciated the attention that the speaker's been giving him. One speaker, I understand, at a young people's conference this summer, he said he'd like to paint Jesus in a sport shirt. May I say to you that you can't paint Jesus today in a sport shirt to begin with. We know him no longer after the flesh. And John, who saw him as he is, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And John was the one who was intimate with him, went so far as to recline upon his bosom yonder in the upper room. But John says now he doesn't wear a sport shirt, that he's clothed with the robes, the white robes of the high priest. And John says, when I came into his presence, I fell at his feet as dead. God says to man, he still says it, you thought that I was altogether such a one as thou art. And God is not like man, my beloved. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verse 8, Isaiah writes, and he is the amanuensis for God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that today this attempt to bring God down and to become familiar with him is doing a very dangerous thing. It's making people believe that our God today is one that you can take liberties with, and that somehow or another, that after all, he's just a big overgrown boy, or he's an old man sitting somewhere upon a cloud. This morning, I want to turn your attention to three definitions of God that are given to us in the Scripture. And we need all three of these to have a correct perspective of him. In John 4:24, the Lord Jesus himself said, God is not a spirit, but the A is not there. God is spirit, for that is what he is. God is spirit. Now, we've already considered that under the subject of what does God look like. But this morning, the other two interest us a great deal, and both of them are found in the first epistle of John. In this very first chapter, verse 5, we are told, God is light. And then over in the fourth chapter, the 8th verse, we are told, God is love. And friends, you need both of these definitions of God, and we need to hold them today in balance, or else we are apt to get a wrong impression of him. These are not, by the way, characteristics of God. But God is precisely what these terms connote. God is light. God is love. In other words, these two are comprehensive descriptions of God. I want to consider them separately. First, will you notice here in 1 John 1:5 what John is saying here? This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that does not mean physical light, although I believe that that is included, but that would be a secondary meaning. It means that God is holy, for that's the very thought of 1 John 1. John is writing this epistle to let you know that a holy God wants to have and can have fellowship with sinners if they'll come God's way. And that if they will not deal with their sin, God will not fellowship with them. God is light. James says there's no shadow of turning in him. That is, God does not cast a shadow. Man does. In fact, that's all we do. None of us are light bearers. We all make shadows. It is said that when Alexander the Great returned from his tour of victory, he came back to his hometown and he looked up his teacher, Aristotle. And when he got to his home, Aristotle was taking a bath, and he rushed right in where Aristotle was taking a bath. And Alexander the Great says, I've conquered the world and I'd like to give you anything that you want. What would you like to have? And Aristotle just kept on bathing. As Alexander stood there, he said, I'd like for you to get out of my light. That's all he wanted. That's all Alexander did, was make a shadow. That's what we do. But God is light. God is intransitive holiness. And may I say that that lifts God up and separates him from his creation today. Will you notice how Scripture has so carefully guarded this? In the time of Samuel, in fact, before he was born, his mother went up to the tabernacle. Old Eli was the high priest. It was a day when there was corruption, even corruption around the tabernacle itself. But Hannah, who knew God, in her wonderful prayer, when God had heard a prayer and gave her Samuel, she said this, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." May I say to you that God is separated from His creation in many ways, and one of the ways is God is holy. He is so holy that Job, probably the first book written in the Bible, Job says in the 15th chapter, the 15th verse, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." That's how holy our God is, if you please. And holiness and the fact that God is light, it's self-affirming purity. Listen to Habakkuk. Habakkuk in his day could not understand why God would punish his people, and when God let him know, he could not understand why God would use a pagan nation. For he said this in his prayer, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." We've lost that sense today that somehow or another God is being very tolerant with sin and with evil. May I say to you, you cannot find anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that God compromises with sin or evil. Neither in the Old Testament nor the New Testament. God has not lowered His standard one iota, and He'll not lower that standard today at all. Now, this is the important lesson. I would say it's the all-important lesson that He taught His people in the Old Testament. The fact of the matter is, He had a great deal of difficulty getting this over to them, and that's the reason that you find so much of minutiae, that's the reason that there's so much of meticulous ritual in the Old Testament. I went through yesterday the book of Leviticus just to check on this. Have you ever realized how many times the word clean and unclean is used? It becomes monotonous. God says this is clean. God says that's unclean. And He says you're to cleanse yourself here and you're not to cleanse yourself there. And that this is unclean and that is clean. From the very moment that He called Moses out yonder on the Midian desert, even on the backside of that desert, Moses saw a bush burning and he stopped. And God said to him, "Moses, take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy ground because God is here." And God never let up on that refrain. As you go through the entire Word of God, God is holy. He said to His people, He's glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. God is holy, and He demands holiness of His people. May I say that book of Leviticus is without doubt one of the most monotonous books in the Bible. And yet it's the most wonderful book. If you get its message, you've got the greatest message there is. And yet it's very boring. Will you listen to just one verse? I wouldn't dare read this chapter. I'd like to. Leviticus, the 19th chapter. God tells them you're to do this, and the reason you're to do this, I'm the Lord God. He says you're not to do this other thing, and the only reason is, I'm the Lord God. He began it by saying, in verse 2, Leviticus 19, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He required it in all those ceremonies. My, how they went through ceremonies. Have you ever watched the high priest as he comes to the tabernacle and then later to the temple? He wears his hands out washing them. He washes them before he serves. He washes them afterward. And then he washes his feet. He can't walk inside the holy place without washing his feet. Why all of that? God is teaching his people that he is holy and he requires holiness of his people. Now the Pharisees in the Lord's day had missed the meaning of all the cleansing. They were meticulous in their detail of the observance of the law. They observed the minutest detail of the law. And it was said that they would not eat with unwashing hands. And when they saw the disciples of the Lord eating with unwashing hands, they were absolutely horrified. Now, Lord said this to them, you've missed the meaning of the law. It's not a question, actually, of whether you eat with washing or unwashing hands. The whole question is, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man that defiles. And the God was giving you these laws to show you that you had to be holy to come into God's presence. That would be the only way of coming into God's presence. And our Lord, therefore, rebuked them because they'd missed the meaning of the ceremonial cleansing. Now, when you get in the New Testament, God has not changed. He's still a holy God. In that wonderful 17th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus prays what is really the Lord's Prayer, and you hear him there praying for those down here that the Father had given him. Have you noticed how, when he becomes intimate, how he addresses the Father? Holy Father. Holy Father. And then, in case you missed it, later on, in verse 25, he comes back and he says, Righteous Father. Just in case you missed it. And believe me, my beloved, that is the thing that has not been changed as far as the believer is concerned today. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, the first epistle that he wrote, probably the second book or the third one written in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And today, we've forgotten that God has called us to holiness and not uncleanness. And furthermore, God will not fellowship with sin. Never. Never fellowship with sin. He is holy. He's never changed that. Now, will you notice the holiness of God? Holiness is not merely a quality of God. It's not a sideline. It's not an adornment. It's not an accessory. It's not an accoutrement. It's not something that God has added to himself. It's the nature of God. It's in the web and woof of his being. God is holy. And if he were not holy, he would not be God. It's not a moral excellence that he schooled himself in. He doesn't try to be holy. It's not with effort that he's holy. It's not an ideal that he set before him like some people do. I want to do this. Or it's not a theory with God. It's not a goal that he's working toward today. May I say to you, it's the character of God that's holy. And will you notice the fine distinction? It's not his conduct. It's his character. It's in God's character to be holy. He didn't have to train himself. He didn't have to develop this. This is not something that he tries at each day. It's something that he is. He is holy. I remember hearing Dr. Chafer say years ago, he says, some people try to be cultured and educated. And they make a great effort at it. They get Emily Post, and they struggle at trying to use the right knife and fork. He said the best thing to do is to be cultured and educated and then act naturally. That's the best way to do it. That's the reason in my Southland, and I'm sorry to say those schools are gone. While we were away, we went by Ward Belmont, and I wanted to show the family Ward Belmont, a finishing school for girls. And that night we had dinner in a home where the wife and mother was a graduate of Ward Belmont. And a comment was made about the hospitality and the culture of that home. She wasn't putting on. She was acting naturally. That's the way she does all the time. May I say to you, God doesn't try to be holy. God is holy. And furthermore, this is not a negative quality. It's not a series of don'ts. May I say to you, the holiness of God is positive. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Light not only reveals that which is evil, but light consumes. Fire consumes evil. And by the way, that explains the actions of God with His people. He is holy. And because He is holy in His character, His conduct is righteous and just. God is righteous in everything that He does. And He's just in everything that He does. God is righteous when He demands conformity. He says, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy, saith the Lord." God doesn't lower that standard. Do you think you are going to get into heaven without holiness? You'll never get there without holiness. Somebody says, "But I don't have it." We'll see in a moment God's provided it for you. But God has not let down His standard for man. God is righteous when He demands that. And God is just when He exacts a penalty for failure. Now, justice demands that He punish the guilty. Will you listen to Him? Romans 2:6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" In the second chapter of Romans, he's not speaking to Skid Row. He's not speaking to down and outers. Actually, he's speaking to out of cultured sinners. And he said that he'll judge every man according to his deeds. You want to stand before God on that basis? Not just your good deeds, but he'll judge you on the total deeds of your life. He has to do that. God is righteous, and God is just, and He must judge man on that basis. Will you listen to Abraham? Because this was a problem with Abraham. You remember God had appeared to Abraham, and He said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but I haven't told Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm going to do?" God says, "I better not. I better let Abraham know this, because I have chosen Abraham to be the father of this nation, and he might give them a wrong conception of me." And it's a good thing he did. Because when God did tell Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham came out with, I'm sure, what a great many people right here today would come out with. Will you notice Genesis 18:25? "That be far from thee, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Abraham says, you don't mean to tell me that you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and you destroy righteous with the wicked? Listen to him, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said, when you called me out of the Ur of the Chaldees, I counted on you doing things right. God says, Abraham, I'm glad I told you. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I am going to destroy. Abraham says, wait a minute. There may be 50 righteous there. God says, if you can find 50 righteous in that city, I'll spare it. And he got the law down to 10. Why didn't he go below 10? Because he had a nephew in that city, and when he got down to 10, he got cold feet. He came to the conclusion that poor old Lot, because he'd been hearing about Lot, he came to the conclusion that even Lot had turned against God and could no longer be called a righteous man. But he was wrong. Lot was righteous. And God said to Lot, I can't destroy this city till you get out of here, because the judge of all the earth, he does right. He always does right because he's holy. You can count on God doing right. You know, we don't really mean that when we say we want God to be just. What we really mean is we want God to be merciful. God is just. God is just and God is righteous in all that he does. And when this question came up, Paul faced it, and in Romans 9:14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And I'm tired of hearing Christians today complain about God doing this and God doing that. My beloved, anything God does is right, and it's time that the redeemed of the Lord is saying God is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I say to you this morning, God is righteous and just in everything that he does, and if you don't happen to see it, it's because you don't have the information God has. You need today to see a holy God. One that has not shut his eyes to sin, nor will he shut his eyes to sin. So that this morning, God does not have a feeling of guilt about Sodom and Gomorrah. God this morning is not saying, I wondered if I did right about sending the flood. May I say to you, God is right and God is just in everything that he does. It's in the song of Moses when they cross the Red Sea. He says, Jehovah is a man of war. We don't like that today. But that happens to be true. God is light. And since God is light, God is holy. And since God is holy, God is purity. And since God is purity, God is at war with sin. Jehovah is a man of war. He won't compromise with it. Not one moment. He hates sin. He loves the good. He never makes light of sin. He'll never shut his eyes to sin. Paul could say, and he's talking about believers, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you think as a child of God you're getting by with it, you're dead wrong. You're dealing with a God who's holy and a God who's just. And if you can get by with it, then he's not holy and he's not righteous and just in his dealings. But he happens to be, my beloved. And he's got plenty of time to call you to account. We're told that many sins of believers go on to judgment now. Many will have to wait until that day. You're not getting by with it. Our God is a holy God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It was Paul. And Paul preached this, my beloved, when he was in before Felix in his defense. We read in Acts 24:25, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee.'" Far as we know, he never called for Paul. But I tell you, he trembled when the apostle Paul talked to him about judgment. That a holy God must judge sin, and that there's no alternative to that, and that there's no way out of that at all. Justin the apostate, who had persecuted Christians, those that were in his army, he ferreted out. He called soldiers before him one day, and he said, "I intend to have each one of you killed right here before me." And then he looked at them and said, "Well, what is your carpenter doing now?" One of the soldiers, a believer in Christ, looked at him and said to him unflinching, he says, "Emperor, the carpenter's making a coffin for you right now." They went into battle, and Justin was mortally wounded. And as he lay dying with that spear wound in his side, he reached down, took the blood, and flung it toward heaven and said, "Thou hast won, O Galilean." I'll say he wins. God's holy. And you don't trifle with him. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That, my friend, has not been changed. And if Hitler were here this morning, and Mussolini, and Stalin, they could all tell you how true that is. "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Because our God is a holy God. And because he's holy, he's righteous and just in everything that he does. Now let me come briefly to this next definition of God. God is love. In 1 John 4:8, we're told, God is love. And that means God loves infinitely. You and I this morning cannot comprehend how wonderful and glorious his love is. But may I add this hurriedly? The love of God has been exaggerated, and a lopsided presentation of the love of God has been given in our day. There's been an overstatement of the love of God, and it's been at the expense of his other attributes, if you please. It's been stressed out of all proportions by the modern mind. And the modern notion of the love of God is saccharine sweetness of a dear old lady sitting in a corner knitting. And that he's about as harmless as that. There is nothing today, to my judgment, in liberalism that is so nauseating, and how any red-blooded person can accept it as beyond me, that God's love just slops over on all sides. It's bland and flavorless and colorless. And it's nothing in the world but modern mediocrity that's talking like that today. May I say to you, I want you to see what I mean by that. I hear this expression, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Have you heard that? I've heard it from this pulpit. May I say to you, that's a fallacy. You don't find that in the Bible. You hear men say, "Well, you know, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin." That's not the way the Word of God reads, my beloved. Will you listen? Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You separate the sin from the sinner. And let God judge the sin separate from the sinner. God judges the sinner, if you please. And in Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. May I say to you that that type of thing is anemic that talks like that today. Our God is a God who hates sin, yes. He loves the sinner, yes, but he hates the sinner if the sinner holds on to it, for that sinner must bear the wrath of God someday. You see, we've had what Thomas Fuller has called. He says, it's like saying in a mission that you starve the profanity of the beggar, but you feed the person of the beggar. My friend, you can't starve the profanity of the beggar that's cursing. When you feed him, you feed the profanity in all of him. And God will judge the sinner that holds on to his sin because he hates sin. And since he hates sin, he hates the sinner that'll hold on to it. But may I say that I'm moving now into an area that's brand new, I know. And will you follow me now very carefully? We've had our thinking colored by this flabby and flashy age in which we live. We've had cream puff and French pastry theology a long time. The modern pulpit has been feeding the pew on clouds buttered with oleomargarine, humid and hot humanism, pious platitudes, despicable double talk, and it's led to spiritual suicide for multitudes of people. There's been an overemphasis on the love of God, a warped view. And it's the same as cutting a dog's tail off back of his ears today. Just exaggerate that out of all proportion today. May I put it again like this, and will you follow me? Love is not supreme in the attributes of God. Let me go on, friends. Love does not save you. Where are you told in the Scripture that love saves you? By grace are ye saved through faith. Did you know the love of God could not save? God cannot love you into heaven. He had to do something about the sin because God is holy and that is supreme. Will you listen to our most familiar verse and take it apart this morning? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he saved the world? No. That he just broke down and sobbed and says, come on into heaven? No. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die. Because you and I are such terrible sinners. A holy God can't let us in, though he loves us. Now, I know that we presented now a paradox. God loves us and God hates us in our sins. But he loved us and he died to save us. God was confronted with the biggest problem, and I say this reverently, because when you're dealing with an infinite God, you don't talk about problems. He has none. But God was confronted with a big problem, how to save sinners. The holiness of God says and has not changed, nor can it change, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Hasn't changed. And yet God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You see, the sin of man threw two attributes of God out of adjustment, the holiness of God and the love of God. Here's the sinner down here, and God hates that thing. Don't you believe for one moment that God doesn't hate it. But God loves. God loves his creature. But though he loves him, he can't go down and bring him into heaven without doing something. He has a problem. In a play that was very popular years ago on Broadway, I didn't see it. I believe it was blasphemous. I did read it. It is called Green Pastures. They had someone in there playing the Lord God, Jehovah. They had a man playing the angel Gabriel. And in that play, the Lord God said to Gabriel, Gabe, it ain't no picnic being God. It ain't no picnic being God. He has a problem. There's a sinner down there. He loves that sinner. But my friend, the holiness of God says that's got to be punished. God can't let down his standards. This business today of saying he just loves you into heaven, that's the doctrine of the papahood of God. As Dr. Dale used to say, it's a summer ocean of kindliness, never agitated by storms. May I say to you that that's the reason that we have here now in Psalm 22 this awful, frightful thing that our Lord said on the cross, for it applied to him. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Will you answer me this morning? Why God forsook him, the loveliest person that ever walked this earth, the one that he could say of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Why? Does that Son have to cry on the cross, I'm forsaken? You don't have to leave this psalm to find the answer. Verse 3 says, but thou art holy. When the Son was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, and my sin was put upon him, God treated him as he must treat every sinner that'll hang on to his sin. Forsaken and dying on the cross. May I say to you that that makes God very wonderful and precious to me today. I'm very frank to say to you today that if in this world of sin that God is sitting apart in supreme ease and self-satisfaction, that if he's merely a spectator of the sufferings of this world, and I say it this morning reverently, I'll walk out on him. I'm through with him. But if you can show me today, which you can, that he left heaven's glory because he's a holy God, he could not lower the standards to get Vernon McGee into heaven. And so he came down here because of his great love. And he went to the cross and he died on that cross for me. I know today that my God is not a Buddha sitting with his legs crossed and his arms folded, totally detached from the sin of man. He's come down into this world. And he took upon himself my sin and your sin. For the gods of the heathen never suffer. Never suffer. Our God is a God who has suffered. Will you listen, if you please, to Him in all their affliction? He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Will you listen again as the psalmist says in Psalm 68:19? And you'll notice I'm going to change the reading here as it is in the American Standard Version. Our translation says, "Blessed be God who daily loadeth us with benefits." Now that's good. But let me tell you something better. "Blessed be God who daily beareth our burden, even the God who is our salvation." He bears the burden in the heat of the day. He goes with them. Henry Drummond, who wrote The Greatest Thing in the World on the Love of God, after he had heard the confessions of men who came to him, he made this statement. He just cried out in agony. He says, "I'm sick of the sins of these men. How can God bear it?" Why, Job saw that. If I might read the next verse in the 15th chapter of Job, verse 16, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." May I say to you this morning, a holy God, He'll not trifle with sin. He won't play with sin. He won't let you. He hates it. You think you're going to get by with it? He's not God if you do. But He's God, and you're not getting by with it. But thank God, He made a way for sinners to come. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I close. A captain years ago in the days of the sailing vessel was leaving England. His 14-year-old boy begged to go with him, but the mother was reluctant to let him go. And finally, the father prevailed upon the mother, and the 14-year-old boy went with the promise to the mother that he'd watch after this boy. But he said, "You'll have to be a sailor." And so when they were out at sea, the boy was aloft in the rigging. And all of a sudden, a wind came up, and it whipped the arm around, and the boy was left dangling there. And the next moment, if that continued to turn, he'd fall upon the deck and be killed. And the boy, in fear, was afraid to jump toward the water. The father quietly, slowly, drew out his revolver, pointed it at the boy, and he says, "Son, if you don't jump, I'll shoot." The boy knew his dad and knew he meant business. And the boy, more afraid of the gun, made a leap for the water. He had no sooner hit the water than great big strong arms were under him and brought him back on deck. May I say to you this morning, the holiness of God is a gun pointing at you. It's loaded with the law, the Ten Commandments. You think you can break them and get by with it? No. God says, I have to shoot if you don't jump. You can jump into the ocean of my love. And you will find there a Savior with nail-pierced hands who died because you're a rotten sinner. He'll lift you up because I love you. And He'll save you. That's the way a holy God saves sinners. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed this morning, eyes closed, will you just stay with us, please, for this few moments? For some folk, this may be the most important moment of their lives. Because my responsibility is now disclosed and discharged. But this is where you pick up the ball. I've attempted today to make clear one of the most difficult truths, the holiness and the love of God. Does a God of love hate? You can't do one without the other. If you love the good, you must hate the evil. But He's a wonderful God. Confronted with a problem that man or no created thing could solve, He came down to this earth to make a way so that this morning a sinful creature is bidden to come with boldness to His throne of grace to obtain mercy. Mercy. Not justice, mercy. He's prepared today to be merciful to you. Not because He's lowering His standards, He is not. But because Christ died for you. I'm wondering if you're here this morning, you'd like to lift your hand as we conclude now and say, Pastor, pray for me. Pray for me. I want to know God. I want to trust this one who made a way for me to come. And maybe you haven't been sure you've come this way. A lot of people haven't. I talk about Jesus, even church members. But have you come as a lost sinner to God? He only saves lost sinners.